All right.
This is something we've actually covered before. I think I've done it twice before. Like 3 years ago was the last time. I like to just cover, what do I cover that is just 1 week that Kevin won't turn into a series again? And we've done this before. It's a lot of information. It's not a whole lot of writing, but it's key characteristics or key beliefs. You could wrestle with it that way, I suppose, of our church family. This is who we are from a doctrinal perspective, from different angles. And they somewhat go in order, but some of them don't exist without others. Some of them add to others and all that. So they're kind of not unrelated areas, but they're certainly are related areas of belief, but they're approached from different directions is the only way I could say it. So key characteristics of Northridge Baptist Church, and that'll just give you an idea, again, reminder of what we do, even though we don't have time always to cover all of these in detail. So maybe Dr. Cooper could do a series on dispensationalism again sometime. That'd be good. But anyway, we'll see. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We know that this study, this sermon, is a little different because we're not just looking at a single passage or a single concept. And Lord, we're actually covering a huge amount of information in 7 points. And we pray, Lord, that you would just help me to do it in a way that is clear. And Lord, though we don't expect everyone to fully comprehend all the depth of these, I certainly do not myself, I pray that they would walk away understanding why these are all important and why we hold to them. And we just ask that you would grow us and change us in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ to be like him as we meet in your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, hopefully you can see that. That's a little light, isn't it? I guess we don't have... Maybe we can shut off this row, Lynn. Is that possible to do? I'm always in the dark, so it doesn't matter for me anyway. So they're all on a sheet here. There we go. That's a little better, right? So I haven't put anything up there that you need yet. So anyway, the first characteristic, or you could probably call it label that we own, is the fact that we're fundamental. Fundamental. Now, when we talk about fundamentals, there's fundamentals everywhere. People use it as an attack label. If you're a fundamentalist Muslim, you believe they consider you radical. It's almost like saying a radical person. Actually, fundamentalism is not radical at all. It's saying, fundamentalism is saying, I believe in the fundamentals, the basics. There's fundamentals in every area of study. So one of the fights in the political realm and the educational realm today is the idea of Common Core, which a lot of stuff is mandated from the top down. And what a lot of people that are a lot smarter and spend more time in it than I do say, it dumbs things down. It takes away the basics. I mean, years ago, when my dad attended the one-room schoolhouse, it was reading, writing, and arithmetic, right? That idea. And then you get some history thrown in. But those are fundamentals. You have to know your math, you have to know how to read, and you have to know how to write. Because reading opens the doors to history and science and all that kind of stuff, and so does math. In every area of study, again, you need to know the basics before you can cook, before you can drive, before you can do anything, drawing, whatever the case might be, whatever you can think of that needs to be done, football even, you kind of need to know the basics of the game. So in every area, there's fundamentals. In the area of doctrine, there's key things. There's basic things that you have to believe or you don't get off the ground. You are already in error. So fundamentalism, if somebody calls us a fundamentalist church, technically the answer is yes. Now what people have done is taken the word fundamental and added to these things. Things that are legalistic, things that are unbiblical. They raise things up that are not the core essentials, and that's what another way to say the fundamentals are, is the core essential beliefs. Then people see fundamentalists as narrow-minded people that just are wacky. And sometimes that's true. But that's not the meaning of fundamentalist. Okay? So the idea of a fundamentalist from our vantage point, as we understand the word fundamental is used in the English language in its formal sense, is here in doctrine, we ascribe to and boldly defend the basic truths, the core beliefs, if you will, of biblical Christianity. And here are the five. Okay? You can have different denominations, and denominations divide for lots of different reasons. Okay, the way the church is governed, is it governed by a congregation? Is it governed by a presbytery? Is it governed by a hierarchy of some kind? People separate in that. People separate for different reasons as far as certain views on salvation or whatever. Now it's probably less doctrine and more feeling, I'm guessing, but here are the what are ascribed to be the fundamentals of the faith. If you reject any one of these, you have left orthodoxy, you've left Christendom, okay? You've already left the campus, so to speak, and you are no longer a Christian in the defined sense of the word, okay? The first one is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We already mentioned that with holy, holy, holy. It's the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The deity of Christ was always a sticking point. And the Bible says that if you do not identify Jesus as being the Son of God, you are an antichrist, you are a false prophet. And that being the Son of God who came in the flesh, but yet is holy God. Okay? He's not just a good man. He is the Son of God who came down. So if Jesus is not God, you have changed who he is from the Bible, and he no longer is the creator, he's no longer the savior, and you've rejected Christianity just from that point alone. The second point is the virgin birth. The fact that Mary was a virgin and bore Jesus without ever having had sexual intimacy with anyone. That's the whole idea of the virgin birth. Why? Because that is directly connected to the deity of Christ. If Jesus had an earthly father, which the Bible says he did not, the Holy Spirit came upon her and she, basically Jesus took on flesh, he was pre-existent, he took on flesh, then he's no longer God. If he's the offspring of a German soldier, as some liberals try to identify or whatever, then, and yet they still say they're Christian, they're no longer Christian because they've rejected the identity of Jesus Christ and the fact that he's not God. So the virgin birth is that essential. And Isaiah 7:14, you're familiar with, he's Almighty God. A son is born to us, but he's Almighty God, not just a man. Okay? The third one, and it's not terms we use a lot, but the blood atonement, the idea that Jesus had to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. A lot of this has been established in the late 1800s. There was a big fight over a lot of this where liberalism came on full bore in the United States. It was already in Europe. It infiltrated religious training institutions. Did you know Harvard and Yale and Drake were religious training schools? They were founded to train pastors, and now they're farthest from the truth. You know, they reject anything that relates to God. So the blood atonement is that Jesus died on the cross. He had to shed his blood without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no remission of sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. So that is a fundamental of the faith. Jesus was not just a good teacher. He was not a rebel. He was not a terrorist. He wasn't just a man born before his time. He's the Son of God who came to save his people from their sins. And he did so by virtue of being the human lamb that was sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the world. The next one here is the bodily resurrection. The fact that one of the errors that you come across in Scripture even, but also beyond that is that Jesus didn't really rise again. People saw his spirit. He swooned. He didn't really die in the first place. There's lots of different discussion there. But the Bible clearly says, and it was affirmed that he was put to death by the Roman soldiers. They knew what death looked like. Everyone around him knew that he died, things like that. And he rose again. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection, he came back to life physically. Okay? And the Bible is clear, and if you misunderstand this, there's no salvation. The Bible is clear that without the resurrection, there's no salvation. That is how core and how critical that idea is. Okay? And the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus rose again. He was seen by Peter and then the apostles and then over 500 witnesses and all of that. I mean, it's one of the most affirmed things in all of history. Okay? The bodily resurrection. He actually physically rose from the dead. Any other type of resurrection is not true resurrection. Okay? And the last one here is the literal bodily return of the Lord Jesus. That he is coming back again, physically, literally. It's not some Jesus is coming back in our hearts and the kingdom is within us and so he's ruling in some kind of mystical way. That's not what the Bible teaches. He will come back to earth and he will judge his enemies. He will destroy multitudes. What we're talking about here is the second coming, the end of the tribulation period. But Jesus is coming back bodily and ultimately to return to reign for the entire 1,000-year reign and then beyond throughout all of eternity. Acts 1 talks about, it says, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was caught up from you will so come in like manner." He will come back in the same way. The Bible says that every eye will see him and every when he comes back, and there will be no mistake who he is. Okay? So these are the fundamentals. That doesn't mean they're the only important teachings, but these are the core. If you don't believe these things, then you need to re-examine your beliefs, because these are core beliefs for Christianity. There are other things that are important, but these are the essentials. If you take one away, you've lost Christianity. Christianity teaches these things. Christianity believes these things because this is what the Bible says. So we are fundamental because we believe in the fundamentals. Okay? Number two, we are evangelical. Now, those that have been on Wednesday nights when we've been learning the Greek alphabet, we have learned that evangelical or evangelist or evangelize comes from two words. One is the EU stands for good. My middle name is Eugene. Gene is birth and U is good, right? It's like I had a good birth. I don't know, or you're well born or something. But that's the idea. We speak a eulogy. We say something good about somebody. We tell their good story. But U is a good. And then you can see the word angel in there, A-N-G-E-L. The word angel comes from the same idea, the idea of message. So evangelicals are ones that tell the good message. The word in a noun form is translated gospel in the New Testament, which is hard. There is a way it gets to us and that makes sense when you look at the derivation of how we get the word gospel. But it's sure a lot easier to understand it's the good news. We believe that the way you're saved, if you want to define it this way, evangelical, is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we share the gospel. We teach that Jesus died and rose again for our sins. He died for our sins and rose again, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay? That's the idea. We also understand that evangelical is the idea that we share the good news and people act on it by believing the good news. They're not saved by works. So if you say you're an evangelical, you believe that the only way to be saved is by the fact that Jesus died and rose again for you, and that that salvation comes by you believing in who Jesus is and what he's done. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith or belief, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That's what an evangelical is. Okay, someone who, we're here to share the gospel. Jesus said to make disciples. Mark talks about preach the gospel to all nations. That's the idea here. You're saved. If you're an evangelical, technically that means that you believe the only way to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. People have, obviously have taken every one of these terms and made them something else, but that's what it means. So if you see the word evangelical, like say an evangelical free church, there's a reason why the word evangelical is there. There's an evangelical Lutheran synod, I think, things like that. That's at least what they believed in when they got the name, okay? So, but that's what evangelical is. So you can put this label on us. You can call us a fundamentalist because we believe in the fundamentals of the faith. You can call us an evangelical because we believe that the gospel is the way to be saved, and we share that, okay? So that's number two. Number three, I mentioned this, dispensational. I miss my whiteboard up here. Because I want to write, right? We've studied this in our little Greek lessons every week too. But dispensational, we use that term all the time in our country. We just don't use that translation of the term. It's the term that is transliterated economy. Okay? Oikos is house, and we transliterated eco. And onomos is law. It's house law. Now, we use the word economy differently. It's kind of how it is rather than how it's run. But a dispensation is a system of rules. It's house law. Okay? And the word is used a couple times. I think it's even translated once or twice in a couple of the translations as dispensation. Sometimes it's translated stewardship. It's never translated economy. Okay, that's our modern way to say it. But the idea is that if you look in your notes, it's God works in different ways at different times. Okay, now stick with me. God works in different ways at different times. Okay, we acknowledge that, we affirm that. Let me read the paragraph and I'll explain more. We understand that God has revealed himself and his expectations to mankind in different ways at different times. What God revealed concerning himself and what he expected of mankind was different for Adam and Eve. Remember, they had one rule. One rule. One command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of all the trees here except one. So they actually had a lot of liberty there, right, too. And it was different before. Notice when they, if you recall, Adam and Eve, Adam was given that command even before Eve was created. They eat of it and something changes. That rule doesn't even apply anymore because they're kicked out of the garden. So the rules changed, okay? So God, that we would call it the dispensation changed. The rules changed from before the fall to after the fall. And the rules changed further during the flood, okay? Where God instituted after the flood human government, okay? Genesis 9 talks about it is the responsibility of man to mete out what we would call today capital punishment. If someone sheds a person's blood, a human being's blood, they are to die because, why? It's not revenge, as I saw some guy write it this week. It's not revenge. It's because they are created in the image of God. It's their value. You have violated the image of God by killing someone, and so therefore you are indebted to die in that. The human race is indebted to kill you from Genesis 9:6. There's other things that are developed and all of that even further later on in the scriptures. But things change. And then there was no law, if you will, think of it as the Old Testament, until Mount Sinai, when God gave all these laws. He gave 10 commandments, which is like a summary statement, but there's over 600 laws in the Old Testament. And then they had to start very ritualistically offering different sacrifices for different things at different times of the year. They had to feast 7 times a year. They had to offer a lamb in the morning and a lamb at night as a nation. And then there are certain times of the year they had to go to Jerusalem and offer their own sacrifices and things like that. Bread and oil and different things. That's a different set of rules. And that's what we talk about here. I mentioned Noah, the patriarchs, which is normally the patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph when you think of the patriarchs. Moses and the Israelites, the church, and the millennial kingdom. They're all different sets of rules. Though God works in different ways at different times, and I've italicized this in your notes because those that believe in this idea, and it's more an observation, it's not something made up. It's trying to define what is there, okay? It is true, regardless of what your theological perspective is, that God had different rules for Adam before the fall and after the fall. He had different rules for the Israelites than before Mount Sinai. Okay, it's just observing things. But notice here, they accuse us of saying that you get saved in different ways at different times. And we say that's absolutely not true. Salvation, and this is the italics in your notes here, salvation has only and always been by grace through belief in the promise of God, ultimately based upon the redemptive work, or if you will, the saving work of Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection. Genesis 15:6 is the first passage in your notes there. It says, the context is, God says, Abraham, look up. How many stars do you see? That is how many descendants you will have. And it goes on to say in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? Salvation is based upon believing the promises of God. And that's developed over and over, especially in probably my favorite chapter in all of the Bible is Romans 4, and it refers all the way through the 25 verses, or most of the 25 verses. It does talk about David some too. But it says that Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, because he believed what God said, it was accounted to him for righteousness. No, we don't believe you're saved by keeping the law. We don't believe that Adam is saved by not eating an apple. We don't believe that, you know, that people are saved by obeying their conscience. The Bible is clear that we're sinners and we need saved by what Jesus has done. And ultimately, all of that, and you can see that in Romans 3. My favorite passage in all the Bible starts in Romans 3:20 and goes all the way to the end of Romans 4. But that's what it talks about there. God looked forward to what Jesus was going to do, and therefore he was able to wait and not punish based upon what his son would ultimately do. Therefore, he could be just and the justifier of those that, what? Believe in Jesus, the Bible says. Two main tenets of dispensationalism. If you're a dispensationalist, the reason why you are a dispensationalist is tied into these two things. Like I mentioned, we're dispensationalists not because we made it up. We get accused of, people say, well, some Scottish gal in the 1600s over in Scotland, you know, made this up. And it's like, no. It might not have had a label or whatever until the Scofield Bible was created. It might not have been, as a formulated form of viewing things, because it took a while for people to kind of work through. They were still fighting over who Christ was in the 300s and 400s. Okay, they're wrestling. Salvation was wrestled with around the time of the Reformation to nail things down. Calvin and Zwingli and different groups that wrestled with that those truths. So it's not that it's not there. It just takes us time to learn things. But notice here, we believe it because we become dispensationalists because we believe in a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. In other words, and I put it in parentheses here, it says what it means and means what it says. It's not allegory. In other words, when it says God created a man, what we believe is that he created a man. He's not talking in figures of speech. You know, allegory, there are figures of speech in literal. If I say, let the cat out of the bag, you understand in our vernacular that that's a figure of speech, but you have to understand what a cat is and a bag is before you really kind of get the idea. I think in the Spanish, I have an aunt that plays the guitar or something. It's like, it's another statement like, who really cares what you say? I have an aunt that plays the guitar. You know, it's what, like the what's the price of tea in China kind of idea. Those kind of things are in literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. But we just read it and it means what it says and says what it means. It's not meant to be something other than as it's presented. If it's presented as a dream, then it's a dream. And then it's representative of something, and then it usually goes on to explain what that representation is. Daniel was around when different kings had dreams, and then God had Daniel interpret those dreams. We don't have to figure out what they mean. Okay, he tells us what they mean. Jesus spoke in a parable, and then he goes on to explain the parables. Okay, so notice here it says, this includes a literal interpretation of creation, which is foundational to accurate interpretation of the entire Word of God. So people reject the first several chapters of Genesis as allegory, as not really meaning what it says. There wasn't really an Adam, wasn't really an Eve, and all this, we evolved. Then you basically have rejected how you would normally approach any other document. You don't approach your mortgage that way. You don't say, well, it says $800 a month, but really it means I don't really have to pay at all. It just means I should be thankful for what my mortgage has. No, you wouldn't say that. They would come and take your house. If you don't believe in a literal, historical, grammatical approach to your mortgage, you will lose your house. Okay? And why would you approach the Bible any differently? And we say we just approach the Bible normally, and therefore what we see is God works in different ways at different times. Okay? It means what it says what it means, and that then we just observe. We're not feeding meaning into the Scriptures. We're trying to understand what it says. That's what a dispensationalist is. It's hard to be a dispensationalist, or not to be a dispensationalist, if you believe in a literal, grammatical, historical method. Literal means it means what it says what it means. You use grammar and interpret grammar just like you normally would. And historical, it's based upon history. Okay, it's seen as historical. So a huge thing too. But it's like Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, so pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Really? If it's allegory, then none of that is true. Okay, it's not fulfilled at all. It doesn't really mean what it says. Now what are other views of approaching Scripture? You're dispensational. Another one is covenantal. Now, are there covenants in Scripture? Help me out here. I need a quick... Yes. What we would call covenants... God made a covenant with Noah. God made a covenant with Abraham more than once. Confirmed it over and over. He reaffirmed that covenant with Isaac and Jacob. He made a covenant with David. When you're a covenant theologian, that is not what you're talking about. You're talking about a covenant of works that the Bible does not mention, and a covenant of grace that the Bible does not mention. And they talk about us making up dispensationalism. They pull up in what they feel is implied things and then put them there. And that is allegory. It's not there. It doesn't talk about that or anything. And they say there's an overriding covenant of grace throughout all of the Bible. Sometimes they view it as two covenants, sometimes three. But those aren't even mentioned in Scripture. So I think we're on a pretty good leg to stand that we take what the Bible says as what it says. And then we draw our conclusions from that. The other main key tenet that you will see, because we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture, a literal grammatical, historical, and people say, well, everything's a figure of speech or something. I understand that. But the way you would normally approach any language, I got to sneeze here. There. Glad that's over. Excuse me. All right. Maybe I'm allergic to you people. Anyway, okay, sorry about that. If you believe in a literal grammatical historical approach to Scripture, that you it means what it says and says what it means, then one of the key things that a dispensationalist comes to the conclusion on is that Israel and the church are different. Okay? So, when you see Israel, it means descendants of Jacob. Okay? That's what it means. And oftentimes, it will even say Ephraim and Judah, because they were the northern and southern largest tribes, and so they kind of became the labels for the northern 10 tribes was Ephraim, and the southern 2 tribes were Judah. But you see that when you're a covenant theologian, for example, or someone that doesn't take the Bible literally, then you say, well, Israel really means the church now. We're the church. We're now Israel. We're spiritual Israel. Okay? And again, there's a couple different ways they come to the conclusion, but either the church becomes Israel, takes Israel's place, or Israel is no longer and we are God's new work kind of idea. And we understand that God will keep his promises to Israel. God's covenant to Abraham was unconditional, not conditional. And God said there would be a nation that would come back, they would be brought, drawn together, and some people are slow to say that the modern Israel is that Israel, but I don't know how else you'd see it. I honestly don't. You know, be careful not to say that that's really the Israel that God's talking about. It's like, no, I really, Jews are Jews, right? And but the idea is that when God is speaking to Israel, those promises aren't necessarily to the church. And when God is talking to the church, those aren't necessarily promises to Israel. In fact, the church is an entity that takes Jews and Gentiles and forms them into a new entity. According to Ephesians 2, that wall of partition is broken down in Christ. So that Jews and Gentiles are part of a new entity called the church. But Israel and the church are distinct and different. God will keep his promises to the nation Israel as Israel. The Bible says God promised to Abraham, you know, he'll bless all nations through him. But he also promised to David that he will have an eternal, he will never not have someone to be able to sit on the throne. And ultimately, Jesus is called the Son of David, according to the flesh. Look at Romans 1, or if you look at what the angel said to Mary, she understood that this is going to be the Messiah, the one that will reign in David's spot. Both Joseph and Mary were legal descendants of David. All right, so that's what a dispensationalist is. We come to those conclusions because we just approach Scripture normally like you would any other book rather than, you know, some work of fiction or allegory. So that's number three, dispensational. We actually, years ago, Joel Schroeder taught on that in the Jumpstart we had for years. We had puppets or skits I remember doing with Matthew, and we actually had a song that was called Dispensationalism is the Key. We should play that sometime. I think we did Puppet Show with that one. So anyways, it was fun. But don't understand that you are, if you believe these things, you are a dispensationalist. Okay? One of the people that's written on it in our day that's current with us is Dr. Charles Ryrie. In fact, he taught Dr. Kober at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was one of his instructors. Dr. Kober calls him his doctor father, the one that, you know, he got his doctorate under. But I remember when he wrote a book, he actually updated his book. It went from dispensationalism today to call it dispensationalism, it's called. It's a really good book by Dr. Ryrie. But anyway, I had a buddy named, I won't mention his name, but he was a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. I'm still a friend on Facebook with him. It's kind of neat. He lives out in the East Coast now, but he was mad because he had gotten Ryrie's book, and he said, I might have even gotten a signed copy for him. But he's a covenant theologian, and he was mad because he says, Ryrie is calling me a dispensationalist. And I said, well, why is he calling you a dispensationalist? And he says, well, if I believe that God works in different ways at different times, then that's a dispensationalist. And I said, yeah, that's exactly what he's talking about. Well, I reject that. Well, do you sacrifice lambs in your church? Do you not worship from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown? Do you have all kinds of priests and Levites on it? Well, if you don't believe that, then you must be some kind of dispensationalist, that there's different eras of requirement at different times. And he didn't like to be called a dispensationalist. It's like, hey, times are tough for covenant theologians. You know, we don't have to paint ourselves into a corner. We can just read the Bible as it is. So it's very hard to, in my opinion, to argue the covenantal view. The next one here, and again, each of these approaches from a different angle and really is an answer to a question. In fact, if I was evaluating churches, I would look at all of these areas, okay? Because each one is important. I posted one short article on what to look for in a church. And it was good, but it misses all of these things. It's, well, am I being fed? Well, I would start out with, are you doctrinally accurate first? Because I don't want to be fed junk food or poison even, you know, in a church. But cessationist is another way to say it. It's hard to even say. But what it means is to, it's a form of the word cease. Cease means to stop. Okay? Does that help? We're stoppers, I guess. Another way to say it. Number four is, we believe that the sign gifts have ceased. Okay? So there's the cessationist. The opposite, by the way, is a continuationist. I know those are big words, but it means that they believe the signs continue. Okay? We believe that God has completed the revelation of His Word and that it is complete. Thus, we are thus not, another way to say continuationist is charismatic, which comes from the Greek word charismata, which is translated spiritual gifts. We study, believe, and follow the written word. That's what we believe God has revealed to us today, okay? That's the permanent, reliable form. We do believe that the charismatic gifts existed. I'm looking for my Bible, can you tell? If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, turn to 1 Corinthians 13 as an example. 1 Corinthians, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 12 and then chapter 13. There's nothing that beats a paper Bible. I saw someone the other day arguing on the internet. Not arguing, but they were discussing. Someone was being sworn into office or being sworn to testify in a court or something on a Kindle. Something's wrong with that. You know, I don't know. I'm not saying it's wrong in a sin way. It just doesn't fit my brain well. And I have all kinds of stuff on my cell phone and things like that, Bibles and stuff like that, but there's something about swearing on a Kindle that just doesn't seem to cut it. First, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm just trying to decide where to start. Let's just start in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is one that gives the spiritual gifts, is given to each one for the profit of all. Everyone receives at least one spiritual gift or more, and it's based upon what God decides, not what we decide. For to one is given the word, and these are what we would call the charismatic gifts, at least as I identify them. I would see all of these as, they're also called temporary gifts. Some people call them miraculous gifts, but all of the gifts are miraculous, right? For to one is given, here's one, the word of wisdom. The second, through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge, through the same Spirit. To another, faith, by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing, by the same Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues, and to another, interpretation of tongues. Now, his point isn't so much to list things as it is they're all the same Spirit. In fact, he goes on to say, we've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, in verse 13. So he's not really, his goal isn't to, you know, address spiritual gifts per se. Okay? But there's nine gifts, and as I understand them, these are all temporary gifts. They all have to do with something, either to give a sign or to reveal something, okay? If you go back over these, the word of wisdom, the idea is, how many here hope you're wise? I hope so at times. You know, I hope I'm becoming more wise as time goes on. The word of wisdom isn't to be able to say something wise. I hope everyone gets to that point in their life when you can share wisdom with somebody else. And what is wisdom? It's taking knowledge and applying it to life. Skillfully using knowledge. How you might use knowledge in a particular place. Making a good decision, if you will. But the word of wisdom is being wise without having worked through the process of being wise. In other words, you're given that ability without you having learned or all that. You're able to apply it. Same with the gift of knowledge. The gift of knowledge was you just having knowledge without pursuing that knowledge. You just knew it because God revealed it to you. It's a revelational type of knowledge. The gift of faith, I'm a little more fuzzy on, but the idea is that you can believe things that have been revealed that other people have to wrestle with. You just know that it's true. You believe that. The next one is gift of healings. And we have faith healers today and all of that. It's like totally different than the way the Bible went around doing that. But the gifts of healings where you heal people, okay? And you don't have the ability, but God gave you the ability to heal people. Rise up and walk, take up your bed, you know, be healed kind of things. They could do it at that time. Here's the working of miracles, whatever the case might be. Jesus turned water into wine was a miracle, right? Those kind of things. Elijah made an axe head to float. That's a miracle because that goes against the laws of nature, if you will. But anything that was necessary, and it, by the way, all of these things were intended to either help the church get established or to validate the truth that was being revealed. Prophecy. Now, some people will argue with this, and I'm fine with that, but I believe that when the Bible talks about prophecy, it's direct revelation from God. It's the idea that I didn't have to learn it, I didn't have to study it. It's God speaking through me directly. I had to study to get as far as I have. If God speaks through me, it's because I am accurately relaying what the Bible says. It's indirect at best, and it's faulty. Biblical prophecy, as I would understand it, not as how Wayne Grudem would understand it or some of the others, is without error, and it's accurate 100% of the time. It's direct revelation from God. We no longer have that. Why? Because we have the written direct revelation from God. It's complete. We have what is finished. Discerning of spirits, to be able to decide what is true and what is not, without having the background to do that. Same with the speaking in tongues, the kinds of tongues. You were able to speak, as the Bible indicates, people heard the truth in their own language at the day of Pentecost when the church was, if you will, birthed or born. The disciples began speaking in languages that they had never learned, and they were foreign languages that other people understood. They weren't, you know, languages you couldn't understand. It was actually languages you could understand. But you didn't have to learn it. You didn't have to get your Rosetta Stone software and go through it or take 12 years of Spanish, you know, in school to do it. You just were able to speak Spanish or German or whatever they needed right then and there at that time. That's what tongues were. And then the interpretation of tongues, even though you'd never learned the language, now you understand it and it can interpret it for somebody else. Okay, I didn't study German, but now I hear a guy that never studied German either. Now he's speaking German, and now I understand it, and I can explain what it means to you. And that was, by the way, a requirement to be able to even speak in tongues, is to have at least one interpreter there. Okay? We believe that those are temporary. Those were temporary and no longer there. If you look in 1 Corinthians 13:8, it kind of addresses it some. And I know this is deep and long, so I'm oversimplifying. So those that would disagree with me know there's more to all the arguments, and I know that. But notice verse 8 says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Prophecies will eventually stop, it says. Whether they're tongues, they will cease. They will fizzle out, literally. There will no longer be tongues. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Again, it's not knowledge like you know something. It's knowledge that you got without having to study it. It will vanish away. Okay? And I understand it as being because the Word of God came, God established it. After that, we have a more sure word of prophecy, which is the Word of God. Okay? That is written and you can go back and over it and over it all you want. The other place I want you to turn to really quickly, even though it's in front of 1 Corinthians, it actually came later. Romans is one of the last books of the New Testament to be written toward the end of the time rather than the beginning. They stack them in the Bible according to size, kind of like the major and minor prophets. They're major because they're big, minor because they're little. Romans 12. It's 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 4, if you like the 2:12s and 2:4s that relate to spiritual gifts of some kind. Notice here in verse 3, it says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now it says, what are you talking about? I dealt a measure of faith. Well, apparently what he's talking about here, a measure of faith is ability to exercise a gift. Because look here, it says in verse 4, for as we have many members and in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts, charismata, if you will, differing according to the grace that is given to us. Again, these are assigned to us, not something we ask for or pursue. Let us use them. Notice what is not listed. The only one that of the other list, 1 Corinthians is one of the earlier books written in the New Testament. The only one left is prophecy, because that was still enforced at the time. Even the book of Romans was prophecy in action being written down. But prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And I believe that prophecy is the only one there that's not enforced today. The others are legitimate active gifts for today. Those are not the revelatory or temporary or establishing gifts, as some people call them. So cessationists, we're not charismatic. We don't believe in the speaking of tongues. Did we believe it happened? Yes. It's absolutely not what people do today. It has nothing to do with what people do today. They speak in unknown tongues, and it's like, no, that isn't what it was in the early church even, okay? So, but cessationists, I'll add one more thing to this because I think it ties in, but the concept of cessationists should come with it that you're not mystical. The idea that God spoke to me, well, oh, did God speak to you? Did he call on the phone? Did he speak audibly? Because every time when you see in the scriptures, he might not have called on the phone, but he spoke so someone could hear. It wasn't an impression. It wasn't a feeling. It wasn't a burden. It was him speaking audibly. Okay, so it was something there that was validated, and it was the unusual, not the usual. If you recall studying Abraham, Abraham went 25 years without God ever saying a word to him. And Abraham didn't have a Bible. All right? He had to go off of what God had said. It wasn't the norm for God to speak. But the idea that people say, well, this God told me to do this, is actually, I think, a wrong approach, unless you're saying, well, God told me to renew my mind because it says right here to renew my mind. That's the only way God talks to you. Okay? Otherwise, there's no way to validate, there's no way to substantiate that it's you, your feelings, your hormones, your tiredness, or what you ate the other night, or the devil, or some demon influencing you. How do you know it's you and not something else or someone else? The only way you can validate what God says is what God says in His Word. Okay? So that's I think, goes with it too. So let's see if I can wake up my computer here. The next one here, cessationists. We're not charismatic is another way to say it, but there's more reasons to it than that. But we believe that the Bible is complete, and therefore our focus is on the written Word of God. The next one here is another way to describe our assembly. We are Baptistic. And I just have to explain myself, because if you give a definition, if someone would say, well, are you a Baptist? I would say, well, I go to a church that has Baptist in the name, but what do you mean by Baptist? Because there are all different kinds of Baptists. You know, Bill Clinton, President Bill Clinton was a Baptist. President Jimmy Carter was a different kind of Baptist, similar but not the same. Jerry Falwell was a Baptist. If you are familiar with the name Jack Hiles, he's a different kind of Baptist. Okay, there's different kinds of Baptists. So I say, well, what do you mean by Baptist? And, well, this is what we mean by Baptists here. We are Baptistic. We identify with Baptists because the biblical truths that they embrace. A church is not Baptist because of its name. You hear that? A church can, one of the most liberal groups in the United States of America is the American Baptist Church Convention. They're one of the most liberal. They've rejected everything there is about the Bible. Okay, so again, it's not your name. It doesn't make you conservative or biblical to have the name, and it doesn't make you not this if you don't have the name. It's not the name itself. It's because of beliefs and practices. And I've been in churches before where they call themselves a Baptist, but the Bible is not their core. The Bible is not the center of what they believe. And they're in Baptist in name only. It's just taking up space on their sign, okay? A church is, I'm not sure, your notes are slightly different than mine. A name in no way guarantees a church's orthodoxy, or if you will, biblical accuracy or tradition. Such a name could even be a hindrance, okay, depending on where you're at and what the word Baptist means to other people. A denominational title is certainly not a biblical requirement. No church in the New Testament had any kind of denominational title. There was not even the first church in Jerusalem or the, you know, Second Baptist Church in Ephesians or something. There was nothing like that. No one had names. There were just the assembly, the body of Christ, the whatever, the church at the location. A name is a preference. We believe that we will be more biblical and effective by holding to a name that accurately describes us. People can say, oh, it's a Baptist church. But again, that automatically, some people are going to automatically interpret that in a wrong way. So it helps, but it hurts. Rather than hoping that someone identifies us correctly by holding to some historical denominational name. And then here's an acronym called Baptist, and these are just things that Baptists believe in. Baptists are not the only ones that believe in these. That's just how they define themselves. Biblical authority, and I've heard people argue that that's not a Baptistic characteristic, and I would probably say that's true. There's a lot of people that believe in the Bible more than just the people that name themselves Baptist. Autonomy of the local church is A, they're self-governing. There's not a hierarchy outside the church. I would disagree with the tenet of congregational rule. It doesn't mean that congregations don't have input. It doesn't mean that pastors know everything. And I can discuss that, and I have in the past. But the local church, leads itself. There's not a board of elders outside, like a synod that rules the churches from afar or whatever, or assigns you pastors or things. And there's not some hierarchy like the Catholic Church or the Episcopalian Church or whatever that goes all the way up to some kind of pope or lead pastor of the whole group. But the autonomy of the local church, we seek to follow God, and we are under the rule of God here, not under the rule of men anywhere else. P is priesthood of the believer. You can go directly to God. You don't have to call Kevin, and then Kevin has to relay your message to God or whatever. You are a priest, the Bible says, as a believer. We believer priests. Two ordinances, and the word ordinance is on purpose too, but we believe in believer's baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. It's an ordinance. It's an observance. And the Lord's Supper. You're baptized once. Lord's Supper is as often as you do it. Believer's baptism is to let people know in a symbolic sense, as God set it up, to let people know you are a follower of Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a reminder because you are a follower of Jesus. Individual soul liberty, you have the right to decide yourself. I think this is one of the most abused things in a Baptist church, because they think, well, since I don't agree with you, I don't have to follow you, I don't have to do it. It's like, well, that's fine if you're studying and you have a legitimate reason. The I don't like what you say doesn't hold muster in a biblical context. If you say, I don't like what you say because of these scriptural principles, I disagree with you, that's a right way to approach it. But I've met people, and again, I'm looking in my distant past now, that say, I just don't like what you say. Well, what's your view? Well, I don't have a view. I just don't like what you say. Okay. That doesn't do it at all. In fact, when we submit to our religious authorities or whatever authorities, we're automatically assuming we're disagreeing with them to some level already. There's not going to be perfect agreement, right? So individual soul liberty is not a reason to just reject God's spiritual leaders, and it does not assume that you don't have to study to come to conclusions before you disagree. Both of those are required before God. Letter S, saved, baptized church membership. It kind of ties in to the believer's baptism, but it has to do with membership. Membership's a little quasi to me, because it has to do with not a name on a list so much as an activity with a group. So if you're a member and not coming to church or not attending with an assembly, you're not really a member. And Baptists get that wrong too, horribly so. Two offices, there's only two offices identified in the church, and I don't know if offices are the right thing, but two positions of leadership. One is pastors, elders, overseers, all the same person, and then deacons, which are helpers of the leaders that help do specific tasks to help keep the church running, servants of God. And then the letter S is separation of church and state, the idea that the church is not run by the state and the state is not run by the church. It doesn't mean that one can't influence the other and one doesn't protect the other. Both are essential. Both are God-ordained. All right, the next one. And this means a lot today, but we are family-focused. And I don't know if that's even the right way to say it. We believe in biblical families. We believe in biblically defined families. We believe God designed marriage as the basic unit of society, and that God designed the family to be the incubator and training ground for children. The church is to assist but not replace the parents. That's a huge thing. Parents are responsible for their kids. The church equips the parents. The church also teaches the kids, but not in replacement of the parents. Oftentimes youth groups do that. Well, I send my kid to youth group, so I don't have to raise my kid, right? That isn't a biblical way to look at it. We design our programs around helping parents to fulfill their responsibilities rather than taking those responsibilities away from the parents. Our goal is to minister to families as families within the family structure, as well as the individual. We don't believe in a family integrated church where you can't do anything but as a family. And I don't think the Bible teaches that, because you have pastors telling children to obey their parents. Okay, in Ephesians 5, for example, they're not telling the parents to tell the children. They're telling the children directly. Children, obey your parents, all right? So there's times when there's direct teaching of kids and indirect teaching of kids. Both are true. Our ministry contains elements geared to the entire congregation together, including family units, as well as age-segregated elements designed to minister to individuals, and even in more subsets of individuals. We encourage parents to be the primary spiritual trainers of their own children. We embrace and emphasize foundational family truths set forth by God from creation. And here they are. I'm just running through these now. Men and women are equal in value but distinct in roles. A man is not a woman. A woman is not a man. That's what the Bible teaches. And that is foundational. And that has been rejected and is being rejected in our day by churches. There was just a Baptist pastor a week ago or whatever. His son came out as being gay. By the way, that means I'm a sinner, I'm a homosexual, against what God has taught. I'm just telling you, that's what the Bible teaches. And so he changed his view and said, I guess homosexuality is okay, the pastor did. I think it was a Southern Baptist church. Well, of course, there's all kinds of things going on at that church. But it isn't based upon that. There's no such thing as homosexual marriage. A marriage is defined by God as one woman, one man. And that anything else is not marriage. Okay, and homosexuality is wrong based upon the Word of God. Roles of men and women are distinct in the home, the church, and in the world. God assigns roles by gender. We talked about that even in marriage. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands. They have two different roles, two different jobs. Children are a blessing from the Lord. That's something that's probably not embraced or accepted by the church any longer, but it used to be. Because that's what the Bible teaches explicitly. It's not hinted at. It comes right out and says it. Parents are responsible to raise their children. We've already hit on that. And children are responsible to respect, honor, and obey their parents. So really there has to be something added to here about the whole marriage idea, but they're distinct in there. The last one here, and we've already hit on it some, but we are Christ-ruled and pastor-led. And I don't think that's dancing around things. I'm not being political when I say this, because Christ has to rule, but a pastor is a shepherd. The picture of a shepherd is not holding an election of sheep. Okay, and again, the technical part is the pastor is a sheep, so I know there's a little bit of that to wrestle with there. But the responsibility of a pastor as a sheep is to lead the sheep to follow the lead shepherd, the great shepherd. Okay, he's not the dictator, he's not the guy leading with his own ideas, or they are not, because I'm ultimately one who believes in multiple pastors. But Christ is the ruler. The pastor's not coming up with his own ideas, but the pastor's responsible. I liken it a lot, and I don't think it's an unbiblical view, I liken it a lot to a parent. A parent is not perfect, but he's responsible. Okay, he's assigned by God the duties that the children don't have. And that I don't say that in a demeaning way. I just think it's a good picture. We are led by Christ by means of his word. God chooses leaders to lead the flock to follow God. Not to follow the leaders as much to follow God. Leaders are given to lead, feed, and protect. Leaders are to be gentle, patient, and lead by teaching and example. Having more than one pastor is biblically ideal, normal, safe, beneficial, and stable. And that's another whole sermon by itself. So those are key characteristics. Are they all our characteristics? No, because we know the F in Baptist stands for food, and we haven't covered that yet, right? So anyway, but I hope this is a good refresher. It is like having 10 seminary courses crammed down you in a short amount of time. And I understand that. There's a lot there, and it's not intended to be that complete argument or presentation at any point, but just as an overview. But thank you for hanging with me and just chew on these things and understand this is who we are as a church and the way we approach things. Lord, thank you for your truth. Help us to be good students of your truth. Help us to learn and grow and change our minds as we need to, as the Word of God prompts us by what we see as opposed to what we believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.